Recent news stories over the last decade or so have told us that medical doctors are increasingly frustrated about patients who have incorrectly diagnosed themselves online and then come into the offices for treatment options. It has come so far that the term cyberchondria has been invented, combining cyber and hypochondria. This is defined as an unfounded escalation of concerns about common symptoms based on the review of search results and literature online. In other words, it's a paranoia that your symptoms are actually indicative of something far worse than you actually have. While health education, of course, is good, I hope we all understand that online self-diagnosis is fraught with problems. Dr. Google does not have a medical degree. It is only a few clicks from a runny nose to flesh-eating bacteria and various forms of cancer. Ironically, Googling your symptoms and self-diagnosing actually leads to greater anxiety, which makes you even less healthy. If we are not experts in assessing ourselves in the medical realm, we are even worse in the spiritual realm. We overlook towering sins in ourselves, but see minuscule faults in others. We misidentify some sins as virtues, or at least useful. Or we ignore sins in others because they are apparently useful to the kingdom of God. Our ability to properly examine our motives and our own purposes is stunted, to say less about how we view others. In the passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 5, Paul seeks once more to contradict and correct the Corinthians' misdiagnosis of their leaders. As you recall, many of the believers in Corinth had aligned themselves with one particular teacher, be it Paul or Peter or Apollos. Each saw something noteworthy in one of these preachers and evangelists, to the extent that the church in Corinth was in danger of fragmenting. Paul says this is not how we ought to behave in the church. Our passage this morning is Paul's sustained argument in two sections to stop boasting in men, to quit assessing their leaders by purely human criteria. We see that all of this, both of these sections, are predicated on the concept that Paul will introduce in chapter 3, verse 23, the ownership of Christ. You are Christ's. Here's the argument in the first section that runs from chapter 3, verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. Since believers are Christ's, all things are theirs. As a result, Paul exhorts them to stop impoverishing themselves by myopically following only one leader, boasting and glorying in that individual alone, like the world would do. Paul uses two Old Testament passages to describe the fact that even the wisest of humans are fallible and foolish. So Paul says, if you are Christ's, your leaders belong to you, not the other way around. In the second half, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, which really deals more specifically with the leaders of the church, the message is still the same. It is drawn again from the headship, the ownership, the leadership of Christ. And if the leaders are indeed Christ's servants and stewards, as he says in verse 1, then it is for him, that is for Christ, that they work. Their behavior will be evaluated ultimately by him, not by the Corinthian congregation. Their reward will come from him, and it will come from him at the end, not in the here and now. So the judgment of the congregation, Paul says, is truly immaterial. So Paul returns to the concept of wisdom once more. He's been weaving this idea of the contradiction between God's wisdom and worldly wisdom all throughout the first four chapters of this book. And he returns to it to deal with it somewhat finally here in a call which must be heard by all believers, both then and now. He says, let no one deceive himself. For all who would be wise in the eyes of God do not deceive, or let no one deceive himself. Paul is saying, don't be deceived by what appears to be wisdom, but is not. If you persist in pursuing worldly wisdom, in destroying the church, as we looked at in our last passage, you are self-deceived of the highest order. Abandon that sinking ship, he says, and turn to God's folly, at least as the world sees it, which is true wisdom indeed, the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Messiah. So we have to ask ourselves, how exactly does one deceive oneself, as Paul says here? We all understand that it's easy enough to be deceived, but it takes some effort and concentration and dedication to lead yourself astray. It would take some serious mental gymnastics to convince yourself that something is true that you know is not true. So rather than being a philosophical argument, Paul most likely is intending here just to get their attention. It's an arresting statement. Do not deceive yourselves. And he's attacking here a willing and a culpable ignorance, a rebellious or a stubborn denial of the revealed truth. Paul makes them stop and think because of the importance of what he says. Let no one deceive himself. He moves into the statement, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. That, with the purpose, that he may become wise. Remember, as we've looked in verses 18 through 25 of the first chapter of this book, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. The cross is folly to those who are perishing. God's foolishness, we can put those in quotation marks, is wiser than men. Human wisdom, he's going to remind us in verse 19, is folly in the eyes of God. This is a theme that Paul has been hammering at since we first heard about the factions in Corinth. They were claiming to be followers of different teachers and leaders. There was a competitive spirit, a self-justifying behavior in the church that was destroying it. And destroying the church, as we looked at in chapter 3, verse 17, incurs the judgment and the wrath of God. So listen up, Paul says. If you want to be truly wise, the only path to wisdom is to become a fool, which, as he has already laid out, he's using short form at this point, is to embrace the cross, not just as the object of faith, but as a whole value system for life, a way of thinking and behaving. It is foolish in the eyes of the world to follow a crucified Savior. To them, it's a contradiction in terms. How can someone be victorious if he was put to death? But now Paul goes to show the extent of human wisdom. It's not just counter to the gospel. It's not just destructive to the church, but it incurs God's opposition. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, when we think, come on, Paul, of course they think that. That's why they're in this mess. The self-proclaimed wise are Paul's audience. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. Why? Because the wisdom of this world is folly with God. The path to true wisdom is downward, at least in the eyes of the world. We read in the Epistle of James, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Would you rather exalt yourself or have God exalt you? And if you want the Lord to exalt you, you need to humble yourself in his eyes. Mary will say something very similar in Luke chapter 1, where the Lord has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Everything is upside down to conventional values in the kingdom of God. Wisdom is folly. Folly is wisdom. Weakness is power. Leaders are servants. God's people are nobodies, yet they possess all things. Things are not as they appear. So we must abandon our confidence in this present age and become fools to become wise. Now, this is nothing short of a paradigm shift in thought. It would be like suddenly realizing, if it were true, that when you look in the mirror, that is the reality and you yourself are the reflection. It turns everything on its head. Paul will say in Romans 1 that claiming to be wise, they became fools. Our natural way of acting is foolishness with God. Acting with the wisdom of this earth earns you no advantage, no status except that of fool. And so in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, Paul incorporates two passages from the Old Testament to prove his point, that he catches the wise in their craftiness. That comes to us from Job 5, verse 13. And then second, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile, from Psalm 94, verse 11. Why does Paul pick these two particular verses? If we read in the context of these verses, before and after, both in Job 5 and Psalm 94, there are all kinds of verses that talk about the Lord judging the wise, and how, or the worldly wise at least, and how he is going to bring down those who are exalted in their own eyes. I think these two verses are chosen specifically, well, one at a time, in the first verse, in verse 19. These words come to us from Eliphaz, who is one of Job's comforters. We'll put that in quotes. He comes to Job and claims to speak wise words to Job. But they are immensely unhelpful words. And so we have the perfect example of worldly wisdom in the context of this quote, not just the content of it. Eliphaz's words may appear correct and profound, but they are horribly misapplied to Job. And so it is deeply ironic that Paul will pick this verse, because Eliphaz, claiming to be wise, is in fact a fool. He has his facts straight, but he is drawing the wrong conclusions about Job's innocence. The counsel of Eliphaz is ultimately discredited, along with the rest of Job's miserable comforters. And they are caught, as Eliphaz uses in his own words, they are caught in their craftiness. The Lord condemns them at the end, and Job prays that they will be restored. Next, in verse 20, Paul brings Psalm 94, verse 11 into play. This psalm as a whole, which we read this morning, talks about God's overthrow of the manipulative and corrupt leadership. Their schemes are going to fail because even the best of them are fallible. Taken together with the passage from Job, Paul conclusively shuts his argument on human wisdom. Without God, under the sun, as it were, in the words of Solomon, it is bereft, empty, and futile, and will end up being a snare to those who practice it. This word that we have at the end of verse 20, that they are futile, is none other than that word which comes up time and time again throughout Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, or vanity of vanities. There is nothing useful or helpful, nothing productive or worthy in the thoughts even of the wise. And so, as a result, if that is the case, Paul is very blunt in verse 21. So let no one boast in men. If it has been demonstrated that the thoughts and the intents and the wisdom of the so-called wise are indeed futile, that the wise themselves are hunted and trapped in their own nets, why boast in such people? Even the best of us. What can be gained from that? But instead of leaving it there, Paul takes one further unexpected step. He continues in the second half of verse 21 and said, "Let no one boast in men, for, or because, all things are yours." All things are yours. He goes on to explain what this all things means, and it is quite literally all things. He starts with the popular leaders of the Corinthians, himself and Cephas and Apollos, but then he moves very quickly to the world, life, death, present, and the future. That's a comprehensive list. It's reminiscent of Paul's similar list in Romans 8, 38 and 39, where Paul enumerates an encyclopedic litany of elements. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, or things to come, height, depth, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he comments here, all things are yours, a comprehensive list. Now many commentators point out that Paul is playing on a popular phrase of the Stoic philosophers, all things belong to the wise, which would have been known to the Corinthians and was used in frequent Stoic writings to justify all kinds of behaviors. But he's outlining for the Corinthian believers that they have every possible resource given to them to make them wise, to instruct them in that seeming folly which is the wisdom and the power of God. You shouldn't just have your favorite teacher, Paul tells you, but all of them are for you. You have God's word, he has said before. You have the Holy Spirit. They have godly counsel of fellow believers. All of these are intended to be instructive. Paul will say in Philippians 1 that to live is Christ. To die even is gain. In the cross, everything is transformed. Life and death even. This present world, far from being a prison, as some philosophers might say, is not anywhere close to that. Life is not, as Shakespeare will say, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Instead, this life is the stage on which we live out our loving obedience to the Savior. Death is yours, Paul will say. It's no longer the enemy. It is a defeated foe, transformed into a servant in order to usher you into a closer communion with your beloved Savior. The future is bright for the believer. It is shining glory. That is our expectation. We may die, but life cannot be taken from us. Paul says, since all things are yours, Why would you want to limit and impoverish yourselves? Every resource is at your disposal, from teachers to every created thing. If you would see how much you need to learn and understand, you wouldn't cheat yourself by self-deception out of full resources. I think there is a lesson for us today that as we read Christian material, as we hear sermons, we shouldn't just read the New Testament only. All things are yours. Or the Old Testament only. Or only read the Puritans. Or only modern authors. All things are yours. All are for your benefit. And this turns the slogans of the Corinthians that we looked at in the first few verses of the book, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, turns these entirely on their head. So it is not correct to say, I am of Paul. In modern days, we would just say, I'm Paul's, I'm a follower of Paul. Now, Paul is of you, all things are yours. Paul is yours, you're not Paul's. And Apollos is yours, and Peter, and life, and death, and the world, the whole created order, the present and the future. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, if you think we as your leaders are satisfied by your boasting in us, your applause means very little to us because we're not competing with each other for your attention or your favor. We are, as we looked at last time, we're fellow workers, we're fellow servants, we're co-workers. Think of the finals in the upcoming Olympics of the 4x100-meter relay. Canada has made it to the finals, let's just imagine. And the starter's pistol goes off, and you start cheering. The runners start sprinting down the track, and as soon as the baton is passed off, you start booing and heckling. And each time the baton is passed off, your invective gets worse and worse. That doesn't make any sense. They're working together. They're all for you. Whether or not you have a favorite is immaterial. They're on the same team. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're together in this. We are all for you. Dividing and conquering us doesn't make any sense. And so the believer in Christ has everything they could ever need or ever want in Christ. Instead of lining up behind these human teachers and dividing themselves, Paul inverts this whole image. No, Paul is yours. Peter is yours. Apollos is yours. And you are Christ's. All lined up for you for your benefit. And so Paul is very careful to ground everything in the believer's possession of all things in the knowledge that it is in and through Christ. All things are yours, is that caveat, because you are Christ's. As his workmanship, as his redeemed, as his sheep, we are his. We belong to him by creation. And we belong to him by redemption. These teachers, life, death, the world, present, the future, all belong to us because we are Christ's. Paul will say that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places come to us in and through Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of salvation, a hope of the future, faith, all of these come to us through Jesus Christ because of his work on the cross and because of the believer's union with him. And then Paul will say in the end of verse 23 that Christ is God's. While this may initially be a confusing statement, given our understanding of the Trinity, but Paul is certainly not intending to say that the Son is the possession of the Father. The Bible teaches, and Paul teaches, that God is one. So what Paul seems to be driving at here, in tying up this argument, bringing it neatly back together, is that Christ's work of salvation is his acting on behalf of the Father. He is the Father's agent in salvation. And he performs his role perfectly. His whole existence was marked by obedience and faithfulness and the version of glory to the Father. In the second half of our passage, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, Paul will make similar points based off the same basic arguments. He's going to continue to exhort his readers to leave off their flawed evaluations. Since the Corinthians had been putting some of their leaders on pedestals and dragging others through the mud, mind you, he proceeds then to instruct them as to exactly how they are to be regarded. And Paul uses yet another impersonal command. He's been doing this, we've made note of this in the past, that he says, he seems to avoid saying, you should do this and you should do that. He says here in chapter 4, verse 1, this then is how one should regard us, or someone should regard us. We've noticed that he's done this in chapter 1, verse 31. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, a general statement. And chapter 3, verse 10, let each one take care how he builds. Or chapter 3, verse 18, let no one deceive himself if anyone thinks he is wise. And then again in verse 21, so let no one boast in the Lord. Paul is not confrontational when he doesn't have to be. He's laying out these general principles wherever he can. And so how are the Corinthians to regard their leaders? He says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and there were certainly others, are Christ's helpers, his assistants. As opposed to regarding us as your heroes, Paul says, and placing us upon pedestals as these grand and exalted apostles, we are instead servants. We are stewards. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul has already referenced the fact that gospel preachers open up and explain the wisdom of God, that wisdom that the world construes as folly. The message of a suffering and divine servant would never have occurred to the wisest even. And so he is one of those who transfers this truth into the ears and the minds of the Corinthians. So Paul and the others who accomplish this task are servants of Christ. They are doing his bidding. They are stewards. They have been given a job to do, and they must fulfill it faithfully. And therefore, quarreling about leaders, Paul will say, is absurd. What is the basic criterion for a steward? Paul will say it is faithfulness. The steward in this time and age would often be a responsible servant, set in charge of a house or an estate or property. And they would be under the authority, under the direction of the landowner or the master. What's important in this metaphor is that chief characteristic, faithfulness. Landowners wouldn't pick the best-looking laborers or the oldest or even the wisest to manage their property. They wanted the most faithful, the most obedient. And so God requires faithfulness from his servants, not eloquence or any other form of wisdom, not success or financial gain, not popularity, but faithfulness. John Calvin, as he wrote about the prophet Ezekiel, whose ministry, certainly by modern standards, was a spectacular failure, he writes, and I know I've used this quote before, but he writes, sometimes God wants his servants to rest in his authority, so as to labor even with no hope of success. Although our labor may be useless, it is enough that it pleases God. When we are ordered to do something, learn to leave the outcome in God's hand. Whatever the Corinthians were looking for in their leaders, it wasn't faithfulness. It was flash and pizzazz. They evaluated based on eyes and ears. And so, Paul will say in verse 3, the Corinthians' opinion of him doesn't really matter. Whether they adjudicate him positively or negatively, because he knows that even the thoughts of the wise are futile, and their assessments are anything but accurate. But second, he knows that he is the servant of Christ. His conscience is clear, but importantly, his conscience is clear before God. He's unconcerned whether people think highly of him or despise him. He is working to be found faithful in the eyes of his master. The statement in verse 3 is telling. He doesn't judge himself even. Because what's the point? Knowing that all self-assessment, especially spiritual self-assessment, is flawed. Paul recognizes human fallibility, and that keeps him from worrying about whether or not he meets the Corinthians' standards. The world can hate, Paul will say, but what we seek is the approval of God. Conversely, if the world loves you, but God is not pleased with how you have borne out the trust that is placed before you, namely the message of forgiveness through the cross, you will expect no commendation at the end. In fact, earlier in chapter 3, you may be one of those who escape as by through the flames, whether or not the Corinthians praise you. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to make an accurate assessment of one's own achievements. And so for Paul, he says, in any case, that doesn't matter. My own views of myself are irrelevant as those of anyone else's. So this is an important shift in our thinking. We would be wiser in God's sight if we would come to know our foolishness. We dare not trust ourselves. Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, "True grace makes a man most careful and most fearful of his own heart. It makes him studious about his own heart, informing that, examining that, and watching over that. But moral virtues," he continues, "temporary grace, make men more mindful and careful of others." True grace makes a man most careful and most fearful of his own heart. Those are words that would describe Paul. And that's what he's intending to say in verse 3 when he says, "I don't even judge myself, because I know that I'm imperfect. I'm fallible. I am not going to make an accurate sketch of my own heart." And he will say something very similar in verse 4. "For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Just because I have a clean conscience doesn't mean I am justified in the eyes of the Lord. It is the Lord who judges, not me." Our own evaluation will count for precisely nothing. Paul is not being irresponsible, and because he's in the service of another. He's not being ignoring his responsibilities, but in the light of his accountability, the ultimate accountability to the Lord, he is saying that his own self-evaluation is irrelevant. God isn't going to be handing out self-assessment forms on the day of judgment. We need to stop boasting in people, and judging is what Paul says. He places no confidence in his stellar record as a Christian minister, nor does he despair of his former way of life as a blasphemer and a persecutor. He is neither saved nor condemned by his own assessment of himself. So Paul is saying, stop evaluating us by your standards. And so in verse 4, Paul will touch again on a topic that he's hinted at a few times, Judgment Day. And this is a pivotal verse for understanding Paul in his ministry. He says, it is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me. Even a clear conscience is not enough to acquit in God's courtroom. Carson will remind us that conscience is an imperfect instrument. Conscience can be diluted or numbed or distracted or seared. What matters is not our assessments of ourselves, but, or even others' opinions of ourselves, but the Lord's evaluation. It is the Lord who judges. We read many times throughout the Psalms that this day is coming. That the Lord will come in righteousness to judge. And so, in verse 5, Paul is entirely content to let his actions speak for themselves and to entrust himself to one who judges impartially. The one who not only sifts good and bad actions, but who weighs the heart and even the purposes and intents of our hearts. Since it's the Lord who will investigate and assess, Paul's word to the believers is to stop taking on themselves this role of divine judge. Don't judge before the time, he says, before the Lord comes. It is his coming we wait for. It is his judgment that will be perfectly just. No one judges another's servant, is Paul's argument. The CEO of your company can issue evaluation forms for you in your yearly assessment. But the CEO of a competition, a competing company, has no jurisdiction over your employment record. Paul's argument is this. It's the Lord, before him, that we stand or fall, not before you. Paul's faithfulness will be evaluated by God at the end. And so what is done in the dark, he says, will be exposed. Paul has a good in mind here. He expects he will be commended, we see at the end of the verse. But this should also be a warning, a legitimate warning for those who have not done what is right. To those who have a warped conscience and have done what is wrong, but are perhaps revered in the eyes of the world. These words have a very different effect. God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Depending on your conscience today, there are two vastly different ways we read that verse. Whether we shudder or we rejoice. It's ominous to those with a guilty conscience. But if we, like Paul, have a clean conscience, that we will stand before the Lord dressed in shining raiment not our own, the righteousness of Christ, we have the joyful hope of receiving God's commendation. Paul says his reward is not here and now, and it is certainly not from you, he writes. His reward is coming. It's in the future, and it is coming from God. We think of that commendation in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful, mind you. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Paul will say that the only honor that counts ultimately is that which God will assign at the final judgment. Paul wasn't wringing his hands. He wasn't sweating bullets when he thought of the day of judgment. The Lord is the righteous judge, he says, the all-knowing arbiter. He will do what is right and good. He will honor his son and glorify his church. So there are two overarching lessons that I'd like to leave us with this morning before we finish. The first of those is, as we've seen, if human beings are so fallible, Paul urges us to keep our eyes on Christ. If you pay close enough attention to your favorite online preacher, or even your favorite in-person preacher, you will notice cracks and failings. Your hope will always be disappointed, but you will never be disappointed in Christ. He's never going to let you down. Don't put any stock in mere humans. Trust the message of God, but be cautious of people. I understand that's a fine line to walk, that it gets blurry sometimes. I also understand and appreciate that sounds strange coming from an elder of your church. But Paul saves us as leaders from that dual danger of pride and despair. We are servants and we are stewards. That keeps us from pride. It keeps us from lording it over those the Lord has entrusted to us. But we are also servants of Christ. And that keeps us from despairing. Keeps us remembering that, yes, we serve, but we serve a glorious and a loving and a compassionate and a patient Savior. We think of Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What better master and friend have we than Jesus? So we would urge you, and Paul urges us, knowing that our powers of assessment are untrustworthy, to use proper means and methods to evaluate your ministers, use scriptural grounds, and leave the end time reward and commendation to the Lord. That's not to say that we as elders don't crave your prayers and encouragement, but as leaders of this church and as other churches, we're all under authority. We must above all be faithful to the calling and trust that we have been given. In fact, those who teach and preach will find themselves, we read later, under a more strict judgment because of the critical importance of these activities. So quite frankly, we're not looking to you for our eternal reward. But lest we start lording our authority over you, we need to balance that with the knowledge that we are servants and fellow stewards. The second application I'd like to leave us with is in a more general vein. And it must be asked, who is your master? Are you Christ's? Do you belong to him? Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says frankly in verse 23 that you are Christ's. Those who are believers belong to Christ. This should affect all of the choices we make in this life, the priorities we set, and the plans that we make. He is the one who is going to bring to light all that is hidden. He is going to repay and commend at the end. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. He is the one who knows the futility of earthly wisdom. If you are his, you will leave the judgment to him. He will repay, he will reward, and only his plans will succeed. But not all in this world, and I would suspect not even all in this building, are Christ's in the saving sense. He made you, he formed you, he sustains you even now, but you've not submitted to his loving rule. I would urge you to hear Paul's words as he quotes from Job and the Psalms. Your so-called wisdom is empty. It's going to lead you nowhere good, and you will eventually be trampled by it. You will receive no commendation because you have not been faithful to the command enjoined to all of us, repent and believe. So I urge you to listen now. Let no one deceive himself. Your sources and of stability, the control that you might seem to have on your life, are going to invert on you in time. You may think of yourself as savvy or having things under control, but your riches will grow wings and fly away. Your health will falter. Your friends will betray. Your home and your car will deteriorate and degrade. This isn't pessimism. This is reality. I only hope that this happens before it's too late. Turn and trust in the Lord today. He will never leave you. He will never die. He will bestow on you riches that transcend all monetary value. He will give you his eternal life, security, his love, his commendation, his smile, and his favor. See, Paul tells us in verse 18 that there's hope. You can be made wise. As long as you are hearing the word of God, there is still hope. There is still an opportunity. We read in Psalm 19:7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you want to be wise in God's eyes, become a fool in the world. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. What is needed is humility. You need to become a fool in the eyes of the world to gain what you can never lose. You need to believe in the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. And you can appear on that final day dressed in robes of righteousness that were given to you, not earned by you. And you can be declared ultimately free and guiltless of all charges. But your wisdom here will not accomplish this. You have to leave it, abandon it, and trust in the message of this crucified and risen Savior. And you will have unfading glory on the day that the Lord comes to judge. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you today and we pray that you would open our eyes to your word and to your wisdom. We know that we are so faulty. Sin has marred us in every respect. Our thoughts are futile and will condemn us ultimately. We pray that we would trust in you and in you alone, not in our gifts or abilities, not in our leaders or our pastors, but that all our hope would be in you and that you would come through for us in the end. Your word promises that you will do exactly this. And so we pray for those who have not yet trusted in you, that they would hear your word, that they would hear the good news of salvation and abandon all earthly sources of trust, that they would turn and have life abundant, true life, full life. We ask that for those of us who are believers, you would cause us to abandon all earthly wisdom as well, that we would entrust ourselves to the one who judges faithfully and righteously, and that we will look for our reward, not here and now, but in the life to come. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.